And I look out that window and I just feel so much better being in here. We have light snow falling. It's not going to accumulate anything by the time we're done, but it just looks cold out there. We were comparing notes on getting cold earlier, and it isn't as cold as what I grew up with in South Dakota. We had milk cows. We had two brown Swiss and a big Holstein. They were all 3 gallon of milking cows. They gave 6 gallons of milk a day. And I love that, because a family of six could go through 1 gallon of milk in the summertime in one meal. And we just quaffed it down. But in the wintertime, it wasn't nearly as much fun. As we milked the morning and evening by hand. These were cows that were trained as calves to be pets, and that meant that they stood still wherever they were in the corral, and you just took your one-legged stool and sat right down and held the bucket between your knees and started milking for all you were worth. And at, you know, at age 11, I could squeeze 80 pounds on a bathroom scale from milking cows. So we'd build up a layer of foam on top of there. But when it was 20 below, that wasn't so much fun. We would bring them in behind the windbreak to where at least we didn't have the wind hitting us. Normally that's where they were waiting for us. But you would milk and as hard and fast as you could until your tendons froze up on the back of your hands. And yet your palm was warm enough, but the tendons froze up, you couldn't squeeze. So into the flank went your hands. And between the flank and the udder where it's warm, it's 95 degrees or so, and as a little kid, that pain, it was painful. It was painful as your tendons froze, and then they were numb. And so you get them up there and start to thaw them out, and then they would start to hurt again, and they'd feel like fire. And finally, they'd thaw enough, you'd milk like a maniac for as fast as you could go, get another gallon before they'd freeze up. You had to warm up your hands twice in order to get it all done. So I look at this weather, and I think about those days, and I'm glad I don't have to necessarily do that. But we didn't mind that. That was good for kids to get cold. We were dressed for it. Otherwise, it's just that you had to have your gloves off while you were milking cows. And odd things you remember, in a way of life like farming. Well, we're going to talk about a different way of life now, God's way of life. And sometimes it requires milking cows. Yep, that's part of it. But God's way or God's way of life is something we've come to understand. For many, Christianity is a code of doctrines, but it isn't considered a way of life. Everybody has some kind of way of life. Usually it's, on average in the world it's pretty secular, or it's one religious way of thinking versus another. But for some, religion is simply a set of doctrines. It really doesn't affect your personal life. It doesn't change the way you do things. Growing up on a farm, farming was a way of life, and we felt really sorry for those city kids. Now, granted, the city I'm talking about had all of 2,000 people in it. That's not called a city out here or anywhere else except western South Dakota. We considered those poor kids city kids. They had to live in town. They didn't have horses they could ride whenever they wanted to, horses that could ride whenever the horses wanted them to, which was the difference between when you wanted to and when the horse wanted to. They didn't have all the things that we enjoyed, and then, of course, they thought we were deprived as well, so it went back and forth. But living God's way is actually a way of life. In fact, it is the way of life. I think it's important for us to understand that God's way is his way of life. It affects all aspects of our being, all aspects of what we do, what we work at. Using the agricultural analogy, we've had families who came into the church and they were hog farmers and had been hog farmers for generations, and then they found out, I really shouldn't be raising hogs, should I? Nope. So they'd switch over to sheep or cattle, and what do you know? It smelled so much better. And they could adapt. They found as they changed their ways of coming into the knowledge of the truth and then into the God's church, they could adapt. And God's way of life had such rich benefits. And one of them was a better smell. than too many pigs in close proximity to each other. Let's look back at how God's way is defined right at the beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Well, actually, I need to back up into chapter 1 just a little bit. Because we want to have a record of the creation of man. Now, we have in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So the universe was created by God at the beginning. And then verse 2 says something odd. It says, "And the earth was without form and void." Hebrew words are tohu and bohu, chaos and confusion. And you think, well, God is not the author of confusion or chaos, either one. And he isn't. He's the author of order and beauty. And so something happened. And what happened there is recorded elsewhere in Scripture. It was a rebellion of the devil when Lucifer, the archangel, decided to rebel against God's way. And he became known now, as we know him, Satan the devil. It was a fallen angel. And about one-third of the holy angels went with him. You know, that had to be a scary time. Scary, not so much because Christ or the Father and the Word, who we now know as Jesus Christ, weren't scared. They had all power. You know, the family of God retains all power, ultimately. And the angels couldn't damage or hurt them. But it had to be a sad time for the other angels. And probably a sad time even for God to see these created beings that, because he gave them free will, they had to choose. Like we have to choose. We have free will. We have to make our choice as to what we're going to do. And they did. So the earth became in tohu and bohu. There was a destruction that took place. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what it's saying here is that there was a physical creation before man. It preexisted man. I don't know how long, we don't know. But it preexisted the human occupation of the earth and the flora and fauna that we're accustomed to here. We know something of the flora and fauna of the previous era because it's fossilized. And we've dug it up, looked at it. You know, dinosaurs and big trees and plants with great big leaves and pterodactyls. Those are some of my favorite dinosaurs. I always thought a sandhill crane reminded me of a pterodactyl on a small scale. Cranes are beautiful, but they have this really weird call. And we lived once where we weren't far from a waterfowl refuge, and they would come and land on the farmer's field. We actually had a house in the country, and they would come and land in there, and they have long beaks and long legs and long necks and a really, really weird call. So we called them pterodactyls. But we have this spectacular creation that we're used to, but the other one must have been quite fascinating. And being a collector of fossils, you can't help but wonder about the size and the shapes and such of the animals that God had created at that time. But man didn't exist then. God recreated, reorganized the earth because he originally had created it. Now he reorganized it. And he had all the different things. He reorganized the solar system, if not a considerable portion of the universe. We don't know exactly how much of that was affected. And he gathered the waters where they needed to be and everything. And finally, he came down after he had made the animals in the course of the 7 days of creating these things. He came on the sixth day to man. And God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." Notice it uses the plural because it is referring to who we know as the Father now, as the Father and the Son, or God and the Word, as John chapter 1 would point out. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. None of the other animals were created in God's image. And it's more than just the image. There's a potential for man to become a part of God's kingdom, to enter the kingdom of God, which presently is the Father and the Son. We'll get to be in that kingdom too. And he created male and female. He created them so that, you know, they could have children, and children would have children, and they would repopulate the earth, providing now a human population. Now, this all gets down to God's way. Initially, what we're seeing is a tone here, a lesson of God's way, is it's orderly. And God brings order to chaos. Where in chaos occurs, he brings order back to it. That's a good lesson for us as far as how we live our lives, that we live it in an orderly way. And we try to avoid confusion, because that's when trouble happens. Now we come to chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2. And God began to complete it after he, on the evening and the morning of the sixth day, at the end of chapter 1, was when that concludes the creation of man and the animals and the plants and such that we have today. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his works which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from the work which he had done. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God doesn't technically need to rest because he is all powerful. We need to rest. Humans do. So God created the Sabbath, the day of rest, for us as humans. And he gave it to us as a gift, as Christ said in Mark chapter 2, I think it's verse 28, right near the end of the chapter. That it is a gift of God, the gift of the Sabbath. And so now we have the Sabbath having taken place, and you can imagine, if man was made the day before the Sabbath, then would God not do something with man on the Sabbath? And the answer is, obviously he would. He would teach man his way. Now, we sang the hymn, Teach Me Your Way, O Lord, Teach Me Your Way. Well, he would have taught him his way of life. His way of life had to do with the truth, with the laws which govern the universe and the laws which should govern human behavior as well. This is the history of the heavens and the earth and when they were created. And in that day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens before any plant of the field was in the earth, and so on. And he formed man in verse 7 of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, that happened on the sixth day, because you're getting a reiteration in this portion of chapter 2, a reiteration of events that had happened and had already been described in chapter 1. And then God planted a garden. So he created man. On the Sabbath, he would have instructed man, because that's what the Sabbath was partly for. And then he created a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed, and out of the ground God made to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in the garden were these two trees. There were a lot of other trees, but these two specific trees were singled out. And then it gives directions of, if you want to go and find Eden, all you have to know is where the river heads started, and the river Pishon and Havilah, and Gihon, what the other one is, the river, the Euphrates, it's over there someplace. And if you think you can find it, well, join the club. There have been a lot of people who have been sure they've located where the Garden of Eden was. It isn't there now. No, it isn't there anymore, but it was there at one time. Probably was destroyed in the flood that came in Noah's day. So God put him in the man, took man in verse 15, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." There's all these trees, including the tree of life. You can have all you want from those trees. It's good food. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Don't eat that from that tree. God forbade it. It was against his law to eat from that tree. Now, this is how everything shaped came out in describing how what God's way was, a way of life. Eating from that tree would be the way of death, wouldn't it? Then he talks about how he created Eve, but you know, again, that's a flashback covering the details that were skimmed over a little bit in chapter 1 that's being filled out here. And now we come back to the Garden of Eden incident in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made," and the serpent was. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, it makes you think like, it makes you wonder if this snake or serpent was sentient. In other words, he had reasoning power, not unlike humans. Well, he did. The serpent was none other than Satan. And that's identified in the book of Revelation. It refers to that serpent of old, the devil and Satan. So this wasn't just a regular snake. This was actually the devil manifesting himself as a physical creature, which it appears from the New Testament, angels no longer have that ability to do. We don't have any other examples that we could readily look to where they could manifest them, or certainly the demons couldn't manifest themselves as creatures. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she got into an extended theological discussion with the snake about this tree. And then the snake said, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, it's going to be great. And you'll know what evil is. And that's mainly what he's stressing, because he didn't really care about good, did he? And the woman saw the tree was good for food, and I often wondered, how do you see that the tree is good for food? Did you have one of those guidebooks? Have you ever had a guidebook when you went out mushroom hunting? It's fun to go hunt mushrooms and try to identify what they are, and sometimes you can figure out what they are. But when you want to find mushrooms you can eat, like morels, or various other ones. There are quite a few edible mushrooms. They're very, very delicious. You want to be sure you know how to identify them, because some mushrooms have evil twins, or at least evil siblings. They look like them, but they're not, and they're actually poisonous, so you have to be careful. Thankfully, morels don't, well, there's not really anything else that looks like a morel. And so you're reasonably safe there. But you need to know what a morel looks like before you go and collect one. So he said, you shall not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like him, going to it in evil. She saw that the tree was good for food. And like I said, how does she know that? And pleasant to the eyes. She could make that judgment. That's not a problem. And a tree desirable to make one wise. See, now she's bit into the devil's line of reasoning. And she took of its fruit, and she ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate. And their eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed the fig leaves together. That hadn't dawned on them, that they were naked. Did it need to dawn on them? No, they were the only two people on earth. They didn't need to have clothes on right now. But they were filled with shame and things when it wasn't necessary. And they didn't want to talk to God, because they realized that he wasn't going to be happy with what they had done. He told them they ate from the tree they weren't supposed to eat from. Notice, though, it wasn't... You could say it was Eve's fault that they ate from the tree. We don't know if it was an apple tree. There's no evidence of that, just some kind of fruit. But notice there in verse 6, the end of verse 6. A tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and she ate. And then the last sentence, she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Sometimes Eve gets a bad rap for having caused all this trouble. Adam was right there with her, and he didn't stop her from taking it. So he is just as culpable as she was. It was a team effort on the part of our first father and mother of humanity, a team effort. And the world as we know it has left God's way and followed the way of selfishness and the way of get. Now let's summarize what these two trees are. You know, we look at it, we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is getting for the self. That was the sales pitch that the serpent was offering. You know, you won't surely die, for God knows in the days that you eat of it, in verse 4, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Just a minute. We would be like God anyway if we ate the fruit, you know, from the tree of life, knowing good and evil. If we know what good is, then evil is the opposite of it. So what he was doing was lying, telling them the sales line for the tree of life but applying it to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that led mankind astray. It is the way of getting for the self. He created, it was a sales pitch, if you look at it and analyze it a little bit. Trying to convince Eve, because she was willing to talk to him, to eat the wrong fruit, the fruit that they were commanded not to eat. In other words, she wanted to get something for herself. Adam wanted it too, because he sampled it as soon as she did. We can call that the way of get, or the way of selfishness, or the way of sin. They all sort of carry the same thing. The contrast is the tree of life. That symbolizes the way of give, or of giving and serving and helping, sharing and obeying God's way. And there's a dramatic difference, and we've heard it described like that, the way of get compared to the way of give. In Matthew chapter 22, we'll go back to the New Testament now. Matthew 22. We'll start about verse 34. This is near the end of Christ's ministry. Chapter 23 can be dated pretty close to be about 1 week before he was crucified. It's a whole other story in itself. It was what they call the big red button. It was time to get under the skin of the Jewish leadership who were leading incorrectly, and because that would precipitate the events that ultimately happened. So we're just before that, in verse 34 of chapter 22. But the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees. And how did he silence the Sadducees? Well, one of the ways that he did it is just recorded here. The Sadducees were the priesthood of the Jews. They were Levites. That means they were from the tribe of Levi. Only the tribe of Levi could provide priests for the temple. And then the other Levites provided the other services, physical service for the temple, as well as probably pretty much of the educational system within Israel, because they were scattered strategically throughout the land in the villages and towns they lived in. They didn't have any land inheritance as a tribe. All the other tribes had a homeland, a small homeland within the promised land. So he silenced the Sadducees, and the Pharisees were impressed. And the way he did it is the Sadducees believed in a heresy. They believed that there is no such thing as a future life. You could say, well, were they atheists? Well, it's kind of tantamount to that. Technically, they said they believed God, but they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe that there was a life after death, and that the resurrection was all wrong. And when you think, where did they get that weird idea? Well, it was from a priest named Zadok about 200 years earlier, before Christ's time. And that was his idea. What was he thinking? I don't know. What was Adam and Eve thinking in the Garden of Eden that they would do that? What was Zadok thinking? But anyway, most of the priests were his followers. That's why they were called Sadducees. It's also a wordplay. They don't believe in any kind of life after death, and that's why they were sad, you see? Then one of them, a lawyer of the Pharisees. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. They had a lot of other false ideas, but they did believe in the resurrection. So they had that going for them. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the great commandment. This is the first and great commandment, verse 38. Verse 39, and he added something. He wasn't asked this, but he added it. And the second great commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These are the primary commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments are the breaking down, loving God above all. And the last six have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. So they're a summary of the Ten Commandments in that sense. The two great commandments are. That was symbolized by the tree of life, those commandments, those great commandments. Also, it's not just that. We go back to chapter 4 here in Matthew. Chapter 4 is the chapter where Christ was tempted by Satan early in his ministry. And he had been fasting for 40 days and nights. And he was in the wilderness, out in an uninhabited area, and to be tempted by the devil. It was a showdown of sorts. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Most of us are going to be hungry before dinner, which is why we have refreshments after services, so that we don't starve. It's terrible to starve before you got home. We know what hunger is. I don't know if we know what that hunger kind of hunger is. That had to be pretty acute. But when the tempter, which is another reference to Satan, when he came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, I don't really believe you are. So if you are, then you command that these stones be made bread. Now, what's your favorite bread? I mean, the absolute best, most fragrant, especially when it's baking in the oven and you open the oven and that baked bread smell fills the room and you know it's going to taste just as good as it smells. I think of something whole grain, the pasty white flour just doesn't cut it. It lacks too many of the flavonoids that would give the marvelous flavor. There was a company called the Great Harvest Bread Company. It's all over the United States, sir, at least out here now. But it started in Great Falls, Montana when we lived there. And they made the best bread in the world at the time. And it was whole grain, stone ground bread, hard red winter wheat from Montana prairies. And it was fantastic when you drove by their bakery. And they sold it at the local mall. It was the only mall in Montana at the time, and Alberta and Saskatchewan, so the Canadians were always down. And the way they sold it is they would give you a slice of bread with butter, not margarine, butter on it. And they'd hand it to you. And you would always buy two loaves, and their loaves weren't little. They weighed a kilo, which in English is 2.2 pounds. They were big, delicious round loaves. Oh, that was fabulous. So you imagine a good-tasting bread. It would be something like that, something like that. And what did Christ answer? Did he entertain the idea of creating Great Harvest bread right there on the spot? Could have. I mean, he created the wheat, so he could have, but he didn't. He answered and he said in verse 4, "It is written, the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He would not be tempted by the devil. But he also pointed out that we live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Every teaching of God in the Bible. We don't throw them away. We seek to understand the Scripture. But the serpent had deceived man. He lied about God. And then man ended up with a nature because of that, that we can see described in several places. Let's look, first of all, in Jeremiah 17. We don't have a converted spiritual nature like Christ had. We're in the process of striving to have that, indeed. But we know what we're up against. It's right here in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, one of the Bible definitions of human nature. The heart, meaning the human heart, the nature of man, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, God searches the heart, is what the next verse says, to give to every man according to his ways, to the fruit of his doings. But it is our heart. We're in the process of changing that. But generally speaking, humanity is not so much. It's a deceitful nature that humans have. Let's move forward to the New Testament, Romans 8 and verse 7. This should be another one of the memory scriptures of understanding human nature. If you understand human nature, you know why things happen the way they do in the world. We know why we have these tendencies to want to do things that we shouldn't do so we can hit them off at the pass. Now, if we understand our human nature, and that's really critical to coming to real repentance, is to understand that we have a nature that wants to sin. It doesn't want to follow God. It wants to do what it wants. Verse 7, because the carnal meaning physical, the physical mind or the physically oriented mind, is enmity against God. It's an enemy of God. It's enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We have to have our minds changed. And that's called repentance. And then more than that, we have to have our minds repaired, in a sense. We need to go with our human mind, God's Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, the power that emanates from the Father and by which the power by which God has done everything. We have to have that Spirit working in our minds to change it over. That's called the process of spiritual conversion. And that's a way of life that changes. As we change our minds, then we change the way we live and begin to seek God and His way. And here's the challenge, the other challenge we're up against. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul's writing in verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You know, we were as good as dead because the penalty of sin is death. So when we repented of our sins, that death penalty is lifted and we are given the ability to overcome if we will use the ability. That's our challenge. In which, verse 2, "in which you once walked," and we all did once walk that way, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience." A prince of the power of the air. It works in the children of disobedience. Mankind generally is disobedient to God. And that's referring to Satan, of course. He continues the work that he was doing in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He continues it daily with all of us now. And living God's way of life is going directly against that. But it leads us to choose the wrong things. Let's notice this very important passage. It's a proverb in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12. We have to rise above this kind of thinking. Proverbs 14, 12. In fact, it's a warning that we should rise above it. "There is a way that seems right to a man." It seemed right to Adam and Eve that they should eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seemed right. Was it right? No, it wasn't right at all. It was wrong. But how many times has humanity, individually or collectively, however large the collective was, something seemed to be the right thing to do, but when they did it, it ended up being the way of death to a nation, or death to a population, or death to individuals, or misery and suffering for others. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. We don't want to be in the way of death. We want to be, that's the way of get from the Garden of Eden. Getting that fruit from the tree they weren't supposed to get it from, instead of the way of give, serving, helping, which was God's way. It was the challenge to whether man would follow God or not. Now, God's way is described in a number of passages. Let's go back to Psalm 119 for one of those. Psalm 119. And verse 30. David is writing this. Let me double check that. Well, we don't know that David is writing it. Normally, the author, if it's God wanted us to know it at the time, will be put just at the beginning in the small print. That is called the superscription of the psalm. But it is certainly in the tone and the way that David wrote his psalms. Many of them have David's name on them, and some of the ones that don't have David's name, the various biblical experts think were his. Various ones, and it would include part of this one, certainly. They often echo the way David composed his psalms, as God inspired whichever one it was he was working with at the time. But in verse 30, it says, "I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments have I laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame." God's way of life is the way of truth. It's not the way of lying, cheating, stealing, two-timing, double-dealing, or any of that stuff. It is the way of life. Ultimately, eternal life. And that's the way that we seek. God's way of life. Now, God's way is the way in the book of, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. This is a little bit of a back and forth sermon from one half of the Bible to the other. The early church, we're talking to the early church, and we're talking about the very early church, right from the get-go on that day of Pentecost that's in Acts chapter 2, where we're headed. The church came to be to have a nickname. We're going to see what that nickname is in a minute, by others. Not always used in a positive way, depending on who was speaking. But in verse 22 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words," the Apostle Peter said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, that it was not possible for him that he should be held by it. For David said, I saw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And I'm trying to find, down in verse 28. Continue in verse 26 then. "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades," meaning the grave here, not an ever-burning hell, because there is no such thing. But the grave is specifically what Hades means. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life," the ways of life, "and you will make me full of joy in your presence." The ways of life. Ultimately, that became a nickname for the early church. Let's go to chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Chapter 9 and verse 2. Now, we're already into the time of the Apostle Paul's persecution of the church, because he was a fire-breathing Pharisee before he was converted. And he went by his Hebrew name then, Saul. He had a Hebrew name and he had a Greek name. His Greek name was Paul. Initially, he went by Saul. "Then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus." So he was going to go up and drag back those who were of the way. So if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem so they could be punished and imprisoned by the Jewish government. The Jews had a government that could do that, under the overall government of the Romans. They could punish, they could beat, they could imprison, and Paul was their agent. He was, in a sense, a Jewish Gestapo. One man, Jewish Gestapo agent. And that's what he proceeded to do, is to go to Jerusalem. Of course, to Damascus. Chapter 9, however, is when comeuppance arrives. It's on the way to Damascus, and God strikes him blind, and humbles Paul like he'd never been humbled before. And ultimately, the result was he repented of his sins and he was converted. He changed from the way of death to the way of life, to the way of man, to God's way, became Paul's way. But notice how he refers to the church members, any who were of the way. That became a way of describing God's church. Those who were of the way. Couple of other verses that talk a little bit about that. Let's look in chapter 18. There's several more. I'm just going to touch on a couple of them. This is when Apollos arrives. Apollos was the Greek name, obviously, but he was a Hebrew. He was a Jewish fellow from Alexandria in Egypt, which was a gigantic city at the time. There were at least 1 million Jews, according to the histories, that lived in Alexandria. You think, well, I thought they'd all be in Palestine. No. There were huge numbers of Jews in Egypt, and they were centered in Alexandria, that city. So we're in verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." He immigrated from across the Mediterranean. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now here we have God's way, the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of God, though he only knew the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John doesn't mean John the Apostle, it means John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry was for 6 months only, and he happened to be in the Promised Land in Palestine at the time that John the Baptist's ministry took place. And he became a follower of John. Then he went back. So he didn't know about the church and the development of the church. You know, the internet was very slow in those days. And you couldn't get news, you know, for weeks, maybe even years. But he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Again, God's way is a way of life. The way of the Lord, or the way of salvation, as it sometimes is rendered as well. That's chapter 18, verse 20. That was what we just covered. Let me drop down to chapter 19 then, and verse 9. Chapter 19 and verse 9. Now, Paul is at Ephesus. Now, Paul's been converted, and now he's pastoring churches in Greek territories. And he went into the synagogues in verse 8, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God in verse 8. And then in verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, this is referencing the church was called the way, or the people of the way, following a way of living, a way of believing that was foreign to the Jews, because it was a discussion among the Jewish community within Ephesus. There were Jewish communities in most of those cities in those days, and there would soon be more, because after Christ had sacrificed himself, been sacrificed, and the church began, it was around 31 AD, by 70 AD, there would be a massive war on the Romans against the Jews, and it would last 4 years. Which is amazing that the Jewish people in Palestine at the time could hold off the Roman army that long. But at the end of it, Jerusalem was destroyed, and most of it was, and the temple itself was destroyed. And you think, wow, they must have learned their lesson. Well, actually, they didn't. They took on Rome again 50 years later in the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132 to 135 AD. After that, Romans didn't like the Jews very much at all. They didn't really like them after the first war. The church was often looked upon as being Jewish because many of them were actually ethnic Jews. There were a lot of Gentiles too, but they seemed to be like the Jews. They kept the same day. What the Romans didn't understand it, there was a lot more to it than that. In verse 23, also in chapter 19, we read about this. And the time, and about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Again, describing the church. It was called the way, referencing God's way of life. And that's logical. Chapter 22 is another, I'm just hit a few of these places, but notice chapter 22 and verse 4. This is the Apostle Paul describing his background to a Roman governor, a Roman officer. Because Paul has been arrested, he's going to end up going to Rome and sit in prison for 4 or 5 years before he's released for a time. And then he goes back to his work until he is crucified, or rather until he is put to death by the Romans. He said, I persecuted, he's telling his background and where how he came to know about the truth. In verse 4, it says, I persecuted this way to the death. And then, well, what do you mean persecuted it to the death? Who did you kill? Paul was responsible for the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 under his Hebrew name Saul. He was the Pharisee, the Jewish authority presiding over the stoning of Stephen, the execution of Stephen. Stephen hadn't done anything wrong. But he was a follower of Jesus Christ, and Paul was death on that. But he referred to the church as the way, and he persecuted it. It's a way of life, God's way. Now, as God's way, where does that come from? Well, it comes from John 14 and verse 6. God's way of life. The author of that way is none other than Jesus Christ. John chapter 14. Sean Hannity, the news commentator, conservative guy, must read this chapter a lot. Let not your heart be troubled, starts out in verse 1. He uses that line a lot. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And Christ is describing this to his disciples, the ones who would be the apostles, and this is not far from the time of his crucifixion. Very, very close. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also. For where I go, you know, and the way you know. What do you mean, the way you know? He had taught them God's way of life. He had defined it throughout his ministry so that they would understand it, so they would be free from the misunderstandings of the Jews, the Jewish doctrines, the Pharisees or Sadducees, and the other sects of Judaism. And they would understand it directly from God's way. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas didn't understand that he meant a way of life. Thomas thought he meant directions. where do we turn left? Where do we turn right? What happens if we come to a stop sign? What do we do then? Thomas was worrying all the time. And Jesus said to him, I am the way. In other words, I have shown you by how I've lived. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God's way is a way of life. And it's one that God expects us to follow faithfully. Let's finalize it, finally come down to 2 Peter chapter 2. It changes how we think. It changes how we speak. God's way changes what we do, what our behavior is. It changes the days we keep, if we kept any at all. And if we kept the wrong ones, we change it. It changes our diet. You know, we don't eat pork anymore, and all the shellfish and all the unclean animals. We eat the healthy things that God created for us. It changes the way we think about people. It creates in us God's way when we follow it. Creates in us a love for our fellow man, and above all, love for God and a dedication to God. And we need to nurture that. We need to nurture that every day, because our lives depend on it, quite frankly. 2 Peter, I can't walk and chew gum, I can't talk and turn pages. 2 Peter chapter 2, here we are. And we'll be reading down by verse 21. This gets back a little bit to the Garden of Eden. Verse 18 will begin. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again estranged in them and become and overcome by them, essentially, and the latter end is worse for them than at the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. That's God's way. It's the way of righteousness. He's talking about some who God called, who repented, became a part of the body of Christ, learned the way of righteousness, and then reneged on it, backed away from it, gave it up. We don't want to do that. It would have been better for them not to have known it than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. I don't know if you've ever seen that happen, but that I have. It's interesting. And a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Thus we come back to the psalm, and it was in Psalm 27, in verse 11 was where the line for the psalm that we sang earlier, just before the announcements. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way. That, brethren, is the way we learn God's way of life, to seek God and ask Him to teach it to us.